And I shall once again invite you to rise to your feet so that we sing this hymn together. Chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, as we continue studying together the words of the Apostle Paul on the whole question of how we live as Christians in the light of the freeness of the grace of God. You will recall that chapter 5 specifically set the agenda for us by making it abundantly clear that our entry into heaven is squarely based on the shoulders of the person and work of our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never add to it, we can never subtract from it. It is a complete work, absolutely finished. He said, "It is finished." And indeed, that is true. Now in chapter 6, inevitably the question has been raised, what shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And the apostle is answering in the rest of this chapter, essentially saying, by no means. And basically from that point up to verse 11, he has given us the reason why it is absolutely impossible for a Christian to go on living in sin. However, we have reached now the point of turning, and that is verse 11 downwards, in which we are now being told what we ought to do in the light of this impossibility. Therefore, let us read together verse 11 down to verse 14. We read there, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather
offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Paul is clearly showing there that instead of saying, let us continue in sin that grace might increase, or since grace is so free, we can therefore do as we please, the truth is the exact opposite. The truth is, once you realize what grace has done for you, not just in your records in heaven, but also in your soul, as I was trying to differentiate the two, not just in the courtroom of heaven, but also in the hospital on earth, God has done a mighty work in your soul. The moment you realize it, there ought to be an immediate transformation, not only in your entire thinking, but much more in the way in which you conduct yourself in the world. The last time we met together to look at this passage of scripture, I really tried to drum home the concept of being in Christ, because that's the issue that Paul is really seeking to live with us. That once you are in Christ, it is impossible for you to imagine that the other life would be possible. And for us as Christians, therefore, to realize this and to live like that, it is really the crux of the matter. You recall I had three boxes and I was putting one box into the other. Just try and leave it with you that from now onwards, always think of yourself as being in Christ, immersed into Christ, and also indwelt by the same Christ. And what a difference it makes as you go about your Christian living. And this is what we're dealing with now as we begin from verse 12. This afternoon, I have been thinking that if I take you straight into verse 12 and what the Apostle Paul is saying there, I will inevitably begin introducing you to mental wrestlings, which I need first of all to remove and then sort of clear the air, clear the field, so that when we begin to move together, it will be easier for you to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. In other words, there are some presuppositions, some things that the Apostle Paul already knows as he begins to speak in verse 12. Certain spiritual realities that provide the backdrop from which he therefore says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Now, if you are not aware of those presuppositions, that backdrop, although you are reading words, you are actually not reading them. It's not connecting in your mind the way in which it automatically connects in the mind of a more knowledgeable individual. Let me try and prove that point to you just quickly from verse 13. I want you to notice how Paul keeps shifting certain phrases in verse 13. He says, do not offer, and notice he doesn't say yourself. He says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. But notice what he suddenly says in the next part. But rather, offer yourselves. He sort of switches very quickly there to God. And then he says, as those who have been brought from death to life. And then he says, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Paul seems to be easily gravitating between you and your body, and in our text, particularly in verse 12, he doesn't say, therefore, do not let sin reign in you. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Again, you can see the movement between you and your body. You notice exactly the same thing when it comes to the end of chapter 7, for instance. Let's just quickly turn to chapter 7. He says, let me see where I can start. There are a lot of parts where this happens, and I'll come to it in a moment. But I just want you to notice this. Verse 21. So I find this at law, this law at work rather. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Then it says, for in my inner being, whatever that is, we'll come to it in a moment, I delight in God's law. Then he says, but I see another law at work. And then he says, in the members of my body. He's changed. He's not saying in my inner being anymore. He's referring to the members of his body now. And he says, it's waging war against the law of my mind. He seems to be speaking about two parts of himself. One thing fighting another and the other in defense. Or as he puts it in verse 25, the second part. He says, so then, I myself, in my mind, he says, am a slave to God's law. Then he says, but in the sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. He seems to be talking about himself in two departments. Here's another one, chapter 8. Let's begin with verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, listen to this. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Again, he's splitting you into two parts. He's saying your body is dead, your spirit is alive. And then he says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is alive in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, which is the phrase he uses in our actual text, through his Spirit who lives in you. And then he goes on in verse 13, for instance, he says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the spirits you put to death, and notice the phrase that Jesus says, the misdeeds of the body. Why doesn't just say your misdeeds? Why refer the misdeeds to the body? Now, it's really this presupposition, this changing of phrases that I thought we need to clarify. Because if you are not clear about it, the problem is you'll be entering very deep waters from this point onwards, and you're going to come out totally confused. You will be in fact confusing the Bible itself every so often, and so on and so forth. So there are a number of presuppositions that I think it's important for us to deal with, and that's what I want us to handle today. The very first one, which I think must be obvious, we've handled this over and over again, is simply that sin reigns in those who are outside Christ. Our text is saying, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, there was a time when sin was actually reigning in you, or in your mortal body, to borrow the phrase that is being spoken here. Now, that's the first presupposition that the Apostle Paul is giving there. And it's extremely important that before we speak about anything where we are going, we understand this presupposition. Paul, and not only Paul, the whole of the Bible teaches that unbelievers are slaves to sin. That sin has dominion. It dominates their lives. It rules their lives. They don't just sin here and there, and therefore can even stop sinning if we can only persuade them concerning the terrible effects of sin. If we can, as it were, reason them out of their bad habits. That's not the biblical teaching. That's what unbiblical humanism teaches. That's what unbiblical socialism teaches. It says that human beings are what they are because of their environment. They have been brought up badly. They have been exposed to all kinds of negative situations around them. And that's why they are behaving as they are behaving. If we can only clean their environment, make it more hygienic, if we can include into the syllabus of school all kinds of teachings of ethics, of behavioral change and so on, we are going to see them turning around and beginning to love one another and beginning to respect one another and so on and so forth. The Bible says, you've got it wrong. The problem with human beings is that they are enslaved to sin. Look at the way Paul puts it in chapter 8. As I said, what I'm doing now is giving you the backdrop of the passages that are yet to come. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. It says there, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Now notice the way it is put here. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The word can is a word of ability. Many times, especially in our homes, we make the mistake when we are speaking to children and we want them to do something for us. So we say something like, John, can you bring me a cup of water? Now John will say, yes, I can, and he's still standing in front of you. Because what you've actually asked is, are you able to bring me a cup of water? And John is saying, yes, I am able to. In other words, as he's staring you back in the face, he's saying, ask now. You haven't asked me to do anything. You've simply asked about my ability, and I'm telling you, there's enough strength in my muscles to do it. Ask now. And of course, because we don't know the difference between can and may you please, what we do is we get upset. What are you still doing there, standing? No. You haven't sent him. It was a question of ability, and he's telling you, I can. Rather, the question ought to be, may you bring me a glass or a cup of water? So when Paul is saying in this passage of scripture that the unbeliever, the sinful mind is hostile to God's law, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. He's saying there's no ability. The unbeliever is enslaved to sin. He is ruled by sin. Sin reigns over him. He cannot do otherwise. In fact, he goes on to mention it in verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. They don't have the ability. They are slaves. Again, let's go back to chapter 6. Chapter 6. We read there in verse 19, or maybe just a little earlier. Let's see where I could start from. Let's begin with verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now listen to verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, there it is. You used to be slaves to sin. The unbelievers are under sin's enslavement. They have no choice but to follow its desires and its thoughts. They are willing slaves. They have entrusted themselves to it, and it has perverted, first of all, their inner personalities, and secondly, also the members of their bodies. The whole of them is enslaved to sin. I was speaking at a meeting at Union College a few weeks ago, and I was teaching on being born again and showed that, in fact, the new birth precedes repentance and faith. And therefore, anyone who has not experienced regeneration, there is no way he is going to enter the kingdom of God. And since regeneration is an act of God, therefore, consequently, nobody can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus unless God takes the first step of infusing life into him. Well, you can understand what happened when we came to discussion time. Questions were amounting to something like that. Now, Pastor Mbewe, now, hang on. Let's suppose here's a person who wants to become a Christian. He wants to give his life to the Lord. Now, are you telling me that if God therefore does not regenerate him, he's still going to go to hell, despite the fact that he wants? My answer is, he won't want. The biblical answer is, he is hostile to God. So, why should he want? Imagine meeting a thief. He has just broken out of a home. He's carrying a TV. And he meets you and says, I'm looking for a policeman. Where can I find one? You're carrying someone's TV. You're looking for a policeman. It won't happen. In fact, if you tell him that, you know where you are going, I'm just seeing a policeman, you make a quick U-turn and head in the opposite direction. He's a slave to sin. He is hostile to God. He will not submit to God. He cannot submit to God. He cannot please God. Those are the statements of Scripture. That's the reason why he needs a Savior. Not to finish off polishing him up. No. A Savior to dive into the pool where he is wallowing in sin and pull him out. Now, we need to realize that, especially as parents, concerning our children, that it's not just a matter of teaching them good things, giving them moral education, telling them about ethics. Those children are slaves. Though born from nice, good, godly, pleasant, well-behaved parents, they are slaves to sin. So we shouldn't get surprised when they now enter into their teenage years and then they rebel. We start saying, no, I think it's the school we've seen sent him to. When he was at Tigo's nest, you know, he was behaving. But now I think it's this school that... It's not the school. It's the heart. It's enslaved to sin. All that has happened is that the child now is expressing himself or herself. That's the true individual that is coming out. In the same way, with respect to our schoolmates, our workmates, and so on, we often get shocked when we discover that they are involved in all kinds of scandals. We get shocked. Friends, we shouldn't be shocked. That's their nature. They are enslaved to sin. What they need is a liberator to come in and liberate them. That's why we need to share Jesus Christ as a savior. And not just go about wanting to have better codes of conduct and better disciplinary procedures and better systems. However good those might be, we are simply painting over coffins and graveyards and tombs. Inside are dead men's bones. Wherever you find the gospel has been compromised, and we now have a social gospel, just know that people have lost sight of this fact, that human beings are slaves to sin. So when Paul is saying, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, he's assuming it reigned once upon a time. Not just over your mortal bodies, but it reigned over your inner personality, your inner human personality. In other words, it reigned over your mind, it reigned over your heart, it reigned over your conscience as well and your will. It reigned once upon a time. Now, that's the first presupposition. And any Christian who finds it difficult to say yea and amen to that truth is going to have a lot of difficulties with his Bible. Because that's a backdrop for the Bible. Even when it's not talking about it, it has it in the background. The moment you lack it, you are in trouble. But here is the second presupposition. It is that the place where sin reigns, where its corruption functions, is first of all upon the inner human personality. But it does not stop there. It manifests itself in the human body. Let me say that again. The place where this sin reigns is in the inner human personality. But then it manifests itself, it expresses itself through your body. In other words, your body's passions, your body's appetites, and your body's members. I need to quickly explain that. Let's go back to verse 12. As I said, I'm not expounding verse 12. I just want you to notice the language of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, why hasn't he said, don't let sin reign in you? Well, something has happened to a believer. And I'll be coming to that in a moment. And it is this, that the immortal human personality, what the Bible would refer to from time to time as the spirit, has undergone a transformation. The Apostle Paul refers to it in chapter 8. Remember when we went there earlier on. He says in verse 12, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Something has happened in your spirit. However, something has not happened in your body. That's the second presupposition of the Apostle Paul. Your salvation. Now, I think I'm going ahead of myself here, but let me say it anyway, we'll get there again. Your salvation at the moment is not complete. The major job has been done. The you that makes you, you has been transformed. You hate sin. You don't like it anymore. You did once upon a time. You threw yourselves into it from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. It was your natural habitat. You enjoyed it. You went out looking for it. But that's no longer the case. But having said that, let's go back to yourself as an unchristian. As an unchristian, both your inner personality, your mind, your heart, in terms of affections, your will, and then also the tent in which you are, the body in which you reside, both of them were enslaved. Sin pervaded all of them through and through. So that, as I've already said, in terms of your mind, the Apostle Paul says it very well in chapter 8. He says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. So, the unbeliever understands this, that even his inner personality is enslaved to sin, is chasing after sin. And therefore, when you are seeing these outward actions being sinful, it only makes sense. The heart, in the same way, the will is also in the same way. Now, what does he mean when he speaks about the body and sin reigning through the body? What does he mean? It's not that the body is a mere pipe through which the inner personality is expressing itself. No. The body is the other part of you. It is, if we can just go to chapter 8 again, because, chapter 7. Yeah, chapter 7 is good. I love verse 22 and 23. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. What is that inner being? He's saying the immortal human personality, the mind, the heart, the will. If you open me up, remove all the packaging, and finally get to the innermost me, you will find there someone who really delights in the law of God. Not just in terms of singing about it, but living it out. Now, here it is. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. In other words, the bodily appetites, the bodily passions are screaming in the reverse. And I'm saying, no! You can't be taking me there. I'm done with that life there. I'm supposed to be going there. And consequently, there is this inner conflict. So, remember, the body is not just a pipe through which once you, the personality, the you that makes you you, has been cleansed. Therefore, the body itself is just flesh. And consequently, now new fluid is passing through and there's righteousness forever and ever and ever. No. The body has also got its appetites. And what the Apostle Paul presupposes, and this is important, is that those appetites are still fallen. They are still fallen. Let me give you a few examples. I think the best one I love is not in my notes, but let me say it anyway. It's your quiet time. Have you noticed how when you begin your quiet time, you're suddenly very tired? Yeah? Very tired. Already you're on your knees, you want to pray, and you're already having excuses. No, I think this is enough. Now, you know, where has the fatigue come from? Immediately after that, your friend comes, hey, Mwana, let's go and play football. Zoom, you're no longer tired. And off you go. There is something amiss, and it is this. Sin is still resident somewhere in you. Where is it? It's in the members of your body. Your mortal body. Now, again, I've run ahead of myself, but we're still dealing with the non-Christian at this point. And what I am saying is that for the non-Christian, what is happening in the body and what is happening in the inner human personality are one. They are together. A few examples. In the mortal body, I talked about the passions, the appetites, and the members or the organs of the body. Sight, for instance, easily being an instrument of lust. Whether it is sexual lust or greed, I see what my friend has, and immediately I want to have that which I have seen. Taste, being an instrument of gluttony and drunkenness. I fail to stop when my gluttonometer goes orange. I look at this steak. sorry, excuse me. And you blow the fuse, and you continue until you become a glutton. The vocal organs being instruments of insults, lies, gossip, slander. The hands being instruments of theft, physical violence, take that out of anger. The feet being instruments of taking you to the bar or the prostitute's den. The sexual organs being instruments of fornication and adultery, etc., etc. Or simply sexual appetite, and not even going into the members of the body. So that's a realm in itself that you have to reckon with. So the Christian, you don't say, well, since I'm saved, I can give my ears to listen to any kind of music. I can give my eyes to look at anything under the sun. That's to cheat yourself. You need to understand that whereas the unbeliever, both sides of him are enslaved, for the Christian, there is still a side of him in which the battle must rage. So when Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, he is basically saying that there is one other area in which sin still dominates. And that's where the whole work of sanctification is all important. And Paul will be dealing with it in a moment. Now, here's my third and last presupposition. As I said, I feel very bad. I've almost already given it away completely. When you become a Christian, although the reign of sin is broken, the presence of sin is still. Although the reign of sin is broken, the presence of sin is still there. Now, when I put it this way, you can almost think that what I'm saying is this, that sin is simply now sitting dormant inside you. It's present, but dormant. That's not true to this book, the book of Romans. Yes, it's no longer reigning in your spirit, in the you that makes you, you. It's no longer reigning there. And Paul will be arguing again and again on this point. As I said to you at the end of chapter 8, so then I myself, in my mind, that is, in my immortal human personality, am a slave to God's law. But listen to what he has to say, as hard as it might be. But in the sinful nature, I am a slave to the law of sin. In my mortal body, there is still a salvation I am waiting for. I am fighting for. Verse 14, one of my greatest Bible teachers, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, messes things up in this chapter primarily because of a failure to grasp this. And when I say failure, I'm the least relative to him. But you see, when he reads these words, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. He concludes, Paul cannot be referring to a Christian. Although, of course, he recognizes the fact that he's obviously not referring to a non-Christian either. So Lloyd-Jones teaches that this man, from verse 14 to the end of chapter 7, is neither a Christian nor a non-Christian. what animal that is, you need to be a Lloyd Jones to finally decipher.
Somehow, in between being a Christian and an unchristian, somewhere there, that's where this man is.
The reason is a failure to underscore this. The Christian, in his mortal body, is still a slave to the law of sin. And consequently, he now has the responsibility of participating with the Holy Spirit for his emancipation, his sanctification, until the day of his glorification, when that fight will be completely over. Back to chapter 6. I want to show you the Apostle Paul dealing with this.
Verse 19 of chapter 6. Notice the way he puts it. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. In other words, after telling them in verse 18 that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness, he quickly says, hang on, before you get too excited, there's something that I actually need to still bring to your attention. There's still some reality. There was many years ago when I saw a cartoon of a football match. And this individual had scored, but he was offside. So the cartoon showed him in the air, in excitement. And then the ref was saying to one of his teammates that, please, when he comes down, tell him that it was offside. And I think this is what Paul is saying here. Okay. There you are in the air, saying, I'm free. He says, come down, there's some reality. And isn't this where a lot of young Christians stumble? When the Lord first saves them, it's free at last. They want everybody to know that they are free. And then one day, they begin to notice certain things happening. Then they come to see you and tears going down the tree. What's the problem? Oh, no, me. I'm not saved. What makes you think you're not saved? No, you know, I'm finding this and that happening in me. And even close his eyes, this is what's happening. I can't be saved. So when he opens his eyes, he finds you stretched out your hand and you are saying, welcome to the club. You finally arrived on earth. God gave you a little honeymoon. But now you've come back. Now it's soldiers' work. Now it's fighting. It's pressing on. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He has said, look, you have undergone a transformation from one kingdom to the other. These things are true about you. Sin shall not be your master. Something has happened to you.
But there's some reality that you need to come to terms with. That in your body, there is still this enslavement. Don't allow sin to reign there. Put on the good fight. There are evil desires that are still in you. Not in your innermost, immortal, human personality. No! There, my dear friend, there has been a work of God. You are a new creation. The old is gone and it's gone forever. The new has come. Don't let anybody ever cheat you. That hasn't happened if you're a true child of God. It's a clear
complete job.
However, in your mortal body, there are evil desires that are still with you. Listen to the story again. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, and notice what it says there, so that you obey its evil desires. Or I think it's the King James which says, the lusts thereof. So that you do not obey the lusts thereof. I love the way in which Paul puts it in chapter 7. We'll get there obviously in due season, but please just quickly rush there with me. Remember from verse 14, where I said the great Dr. Lloyd-Jones seems to have suffered a mortal wound theologically. Listen to verse 16, or maybe let's begin from verse 15. I just said it's a slave to sin. Now listen to this. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, notice, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, notice, it is no longer I myself who do it. It's no longer me, the immortal human personality. My heart and will have been completely changed. But it is sin living in me. Sin is still present within. And he says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now that's what he means by being a slave. The evil desires still within you, weak as they are now because of what has happened in your spiritual being, will nonetheless continue to entice you because they are resident within you, seeking to find expression through the members of your body. If your mind can give them assent, and if you can therefore carry out their desire. And it is to give in to these evil desires that they actually are aiming for. He goes on to say, in verse 21 downwards, so I find this law at work when I want to do good. Evil is right there with me, not sitting next to me. It is in me. It is in my mortal body. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And there is verse 24. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me? Notice, from this body of death, this mortal body, where these fallen desires are, when will this be over? And that's what Paul was saying in chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. These misdeeds of the body, these evil desires still resident within you. And that's why the Apostle Paul, this time you don't need to turn to it, I just quickly read it to you, and then we must close. Says in chapter 5 of Galatians, the famous passage, verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And sometimes, you know, there's been the argument over translators over the word flesh. A lot of times when our New International Version is saying the sinful nature, the actual word there is flesh. And although the meaning obviously has to do with the sinful nature, and there's all this constant argument, the reason is simple. It is because the sinful nature still present with us is in the mortal bodies we still carry. How you divorce the two then becomes a lot of homework on your part. Now, the point therefore is that what the Apostle Paul is about to begin to talk about will not be easy. When he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that won't be easy. It will result in a life and death combat that will only end on the day you enter into heaven. Now, that's not saying that the fight is the same every day. I think you know the story. That's not necessarily true. We'll handle the details of that later. But all I'm saying, friends, is that unless you have this presupposition I've just given you at the back of your mind, you cannot really understand why, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul begins to deal with these things. You'd be saying, but you've explained that we are dead to sin. Now why is he beginning to tell us not to allow sin to reign? And why are you telling us that we should not offer the parts of our bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness? Why are you continuing to tell us these things? We are free. Well, it's because the Apostle Paul knows there is a part of you that is far from free. And as I conclude, therefore, let me give you just one more verse, and I hope it will settle the matter. And that is chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now what's this first fruits of the Spirit? It is the salvation that has taken place in your inner being, in your inner personality, your mind, your heart, your will, that which has already taken place. That's your first fruit. Now, rather the first fruit of the Spirit. Now this is what's happening in you. We ourselves have the first fruit of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, and notice what he calls it, the redemption of our bodies. Our spirits have been redeemed. We are now groaning for our complete salvation, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies to enjoy what our spirits have already come to enjoy. Very well then, with that background in the mind of the Apostle Paul, allow me to say one or two quick words by way of conclusion. It is the fact that if you don't understand this, I've already hinted again on this, you will make seriously wrong interpretations of the rest of chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, you will. You will find a number of statements very confusing. But Paul, you said that. How come you're... And all because you are failing to realize how Paul is moving in between these two aspects of yourself. Secondly, if you not understand this, you will be fighting over assurance of salvation. You will. In other words, when you find sin being very strong in you and pulling you in a direction, and you are resisting and it's pulling you, you end up saying, I think I'm just not saved. Yeah? Especially because when you're in church, everybody's really, you know, smiling, hallelujah, you know, we're marching to Zion, you know, Jesus is wonderful, wonderful, you know, victory, left, right, and center, victory. And in your heart you say, yeah. I last had this kind of victory when I just got saved. So just assume, no, me, I'm just not saved. When in actual fact, the very battle happening in you is the very proof that you are saved. I repeat, a lot of young Christians fail rightly. In fact, the devil is so clever that upon making them conclude they are not saved, instead of them now crying to Jesus to save them, he makes them despair. Okay, you are not saved, so just go now and drink in sin completely. And of course, off they go. And then what do they discover? They find they're failing to enjoy sin. They try. They're failing. Whoa. You were taken for a wild goose chase. You can't live there. You belong in God's kingdom. And then you come back with your head bowed low. Sorry, this is what I've done. And so on. Your world belongs here. You cannot live in sin. But here is the third and final point. If we understand this, we will have the right attitude to our Christian lives. And these imperatives of the Apostle Paul begin to make sense. Do not let sin reign in your body. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. Offer yourselves to God. Offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. These things begin to make sense. Because then you begin to realize, I've got a lot of work to do. And the answer in all this, therefore, becomes the task of more and more surrendering our entire personalities, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus, to God, making that a lifelong agenda. May God help us to have that background theology at the back of our minds, and consequently deal with the Christian life with biblical realism and not the superficiality that surrounds us so often in Christian circles. Amen.